All right, church, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and let's head back to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, then there is on the back table a little blue Bible that is our gift to you. And if you don't want one of those, we also have some Daniel scripture journals that are out in the auditorium. Courtney, could you hold up your scripture journal just so I could show people what those are? They're those. If you're like me, I have an aversion to marking in my Bible. It's really hard for me to do that. And those scripture journals are a great way for you to take notes, mark stuff up, and then reuse them as you get to the next Daniel sermon series you go to, because I am sure at some point in your life, someone will preach Daniel to you again and uncover new truths or repackage some of the truths that we're going to look at this morning. So one of the things I meant to do last week was to give you some homework, and I didn't do that. And I'm sorry, I forgot. I know everybody here loves homework. Students, you've started school now, so just to kind of add to that. Now, one of the things I want to challenge you to do as we work through this book is to add the book of Daniel to your daily Bible reading. All right, so I just want to challenge you to read a chapter a day. So next, my goal, Lord willing, over the next 12, 14 weeks is to cover a chapter a week, which seems a lot to me, but we're going to try to cover a chapter a week. So if you come in next Sunday having read Daniel chapter 2 six times, then I promise you your perspective to what the next 40 minutes looks like will be entirely different. So I just want to challenge you to pick up Daniel, read it, become familiar with it, because especially when we get into the back half of the book, we're all going to be scratching our heads trying to figure out what's what. So that's your homework for this week, okay? About 6 months ago, one of the prayers that I began to pray consistently was that God would deepen my faith, that he would grant me faith and deepen my faith. Now, when I prayed that prayer, I kind of had certain things rolling around in the back of my head as to what that would look like, right? So I was like, man, Lord, would you just deepen my faith? And what I meant by that was, would you grow me in wisdom and in knowledge and in biblical discernment? And that as I grow in those things, that I would become a better farmer, that I would make right decisions on farming and managing crops and on financial decisions, so that we would have success in our business, and that we would then be able to pay our bills, but not just pay our bills, be a blessing to other people around us. When I thought about praying for faith, what I meant was, God, would you help me to be a better husband? Would I love and serve my wife better? And would I lead and parent my children better? And that because my faith grows, that in turn their faith would then grow deeper. And I prayed that God deepened my faith. And what I envisioned when I prayed that was that I would become a more effective communicator of God's word. And so that when I stood up here and I preached the word to you, it was more powerful, so that you understood and you saw Jesus and your love and devotion to him would grow, and that we as a church would become a better church at making disciples who make other disciples, so that in turn, then our church would grow, not because we want more numbers, but because we're passionate about people knowing the God who has saved us and redeemed us. In fact, I've shared with some of you that one of my prayers as part of deepening our faith and deepening my faith was that in the year 2025, we would have the privilege and the joy of baptizing 25 new people. We did 12 last year, 11 last year. And so I just thought, hey, let's double it to 24. Well, it's year 25. So why not do 25 and 25, right? As I was thinking about God deepen my faith, that's what my prayer was, right? That's what rolled around in the back of my head. But do you know what did not roll around in the back of my head? What wasn't rolling around in the back of my head was, God, would you grant us another child? Now, I'm overjoyed and excited about that. We're grateful for that opportunity, but my prayer of faith was answered in a way that I didn't think God was going to. And isn't that what happens with faith so often, right? If you have made a few laps around the sun, you have probably started to realize that faith doesn't always play out like we think it will. It doesn't always take us to places that we thought it would, or call us to things that we thought we would do. And I'm sure for Daniel and his buddies, they weren't expecting their faith to land them enslaved and in the court of the oppressing king, right? And in the midst of where they were, it would have been really, really easy for them, as we're going to see here in just a minute. It would have been really easy for them to at least abandon their faith completely, and if not abandon it, then conform it into some distorted image of what God had originally intended it to. But you know what Daniel chapter 1 shows us? And what I think Daniel chapter 1 is going to call us to today is this. It is to trust God and live out your faith. Our main point, the thing for you today, is trust God and live out your faith. Now, if you were here with us last week, you're going, wait a minute, that was your main point last week. And you are right. But we're still in chapter 1, so the point is going to stay the same. So here's what I'm going to do. We're not used to reading big chunks of scripture, but I'm going to read a big chunk of scripture. I'm going to read all of Daniel chapter 1. All right, all of Daniel chapter 1. We read all 21 verses. I'm not going to reread them as we go through this for the sake of time. And I'm going to try to read it well so you can kind of stay in tune with me. But Daniel chapter 1, I'm going to read the entire chapter. And then I'm going to pray and ask God to help us to understand what these verses mean. All right, Daniel 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king then assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. But as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about the king inquired them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is God's word. Let's go to him in prayer. God, thank you for these 21 verses, Daniel chapter 1. Lord, I just continue to ask you to come and help. God, help us to see how you work in ways that we don't expect, even that we ask. But God, help us to see that you are working. And God, that we can trust you because of that, and we can step forward in faith, trusting you. So God, would you this morning, would you be our teacher? Would you help guide my thoughts and my words? And Lord, would you work in our hearts? Spirit of God, would you convict us where sin runs deep? May we find grace that is even greater. God, work now for your glory and our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, church, good job. You stuck with me for one whole chapter. It felt like a lot. I've got three 3 points. I think there's three callings from Daniel chapter one that I think that Daniel has for us. Okay, I'm gonna give all three to you up front, then we'll just start at the top. Number one, I think our first call is this, to trust God where he calls you. Our second is to trust God to equip you. And our third is to trust God to sustain you. Okay, I think all that flows out of this chapter. So let's start at the top and see where we are to trust God and why we are to trust God where he calls you. Okay. Now, last week, we spent a whole sermon just studying the first two verses of chapter one. And in that, we saw the history of how we got to be where we are. So if you want some more of the historical information of Daniel and how these people are where they are, go back and listen to last week's podcast. It's up online. You can listen to that. But what we know from just the plain reading of the text, without doing any of that background work, is we can see that Nebuchadnezzar has come into Jerusalem and he has now conquered it. And he is completing his conquest. What we're looking at this morning is by enslaving the next generation of Israelite leadership. He calls for his chief eunuch, Ashpenaz. I've been trying to think of a good nickname for that guy all week, and I don't got anything. He's called Ashpenaz and said, hey, I want you to bring back to Babylon the smartest, the wisest, the best-looking royal people, noble people to come and learn here. Now, I want you to see what is the seeming genius of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Why is he bringing this specific group of people back? Well, there's two things. One, he's going, you know what? If all of the leadership of Israel is removed from Jerusalem and brought back to Babylon, who is there to lead a rebellion? Nobody. They'll all be depressed and down, so let's pull them out of there. But not only that, number two, what's the other thing he's doing? He's going, hey, I can take the leadership of Israel and I can indoctrinate them and enculturate them. I can assimilate them into what our way of life, our way of belief, our way of thinking, our language, or even their names, I can bring them into that so that as time goes on, what is influencing them? What are they influenced by? And then as leaders of their people, they go back home as time goes on. What happens? They begin to lead their people in the Babylonian way of life. So now what happens? Now the Babylonian way of life becomes perpetual. It carries on generation to generation. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do, right? He kidnaps those of royal lineage and nobility, and he educates them. He's going to teach them literature, language, religion, worldview. And not only is he going to educate them, you know the second thing he's going to do? I mean, he's going to feed them. They are going to have food from the king's table. It is the best of the best. The best chefs in the world, that's what they eat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And not only is it good food, but they get the best wine. But he doesn't stop there. What's the cherry on top? The cherry on top is, you know what? I'm going to teach you. I'm going to feed you. But then I'm going to give you a new name. Now, that might seem like no small thing, but in ancient cultures, a name was more than just what sounded cool, right? It was intended to be the core identity of who a person was. So if you go and you look at Daniel or Hananiah or Mishael or Azariah, every one of those guys, their name in some form or fashion points people to the God that they worship, or it asks questions like, who is God like our God? Right, so now what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He gives him a new name that has nothing to do with God Adonai, but has everything to do with the gods of the Babylonians, the gods who appear to have just conquered a new kingdom and a new people. Right? Now, to us, top-tier education with the finest meals one could have and receiving a new name doesn't really sound like too rough of captivity. I mean, hey, if you're going to feed me that well, I don't know that I'd be upset. But our friend David Ritchie was right. He preached on this text, and he said, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon didn't kidnap these Israelites to humiliate them. His strategy was to give them pleasure and power in order to bend their loyalty towards himself and his empire. You see, education, language, great food, and finally a new name was his method of assimilation. And with all of those things, do you know what came about? Comfort, approval, control from the king. What more could a guy ask for? Doesn't the world promise to us the same things today? Isn't it trying to do the same thing today? It promises us a better life through the way that we think or what we eat or who we surround ourselves with. I was talking with J.R. Favela, the pastor at City Light, this week when we were down at that retreat, and he was saying that we live in what's called a neo-paganistic society. Big words, what the heck does that mean? Well, Daniel lived in a pagan society. What's a pagan society? You believe like we believe, you think like we think, you live like we live, and if you don't, I'm gonna chop your head off. That's a pagan society. What's a neo-pagan society? Neo means new. So what's the new pagan society? Well, it's the same with a little bit of a shift on it, right? What does this society, what does our culture say? Our culture says, hey, you know what? Listen, you can believe what you want to believe as long as you don't impress your beliefs on me. Your truth is relative to your experience, and as long as you don't force your truth on me, we're good. We can coexist and live together, right? This version of society isn't really opposed to Christianity. They just don't want you to push it on them. Again, Richie's right. He said, we shouldn't be afraid that the government is going to forcefully take away Christians' right to worship God. The far greater fear is that no force would be necessary, that the world would not need to suppress Christianity when many believers willingly embrace a lifestyle indistinguishable from the world. Christianity would never need to become illegal if it simply became irrelevant. You see, Nebuchadnezzar didn't want forced detainees. He wanted comfortable captives. So feed them, educate them, show them a better way of life, and give them an entirely new identity. Church, there is nothing new under the sun. Satan is still perpetuating the same lie 2,600 years later. So this, to me, begs a couple questions for us. And I think the first question is this. The question is what are you allowing to be the primary influence in your life? What is shaping your identity and the identity of your family and of your children? What are you watching and listening? And who are you spending time with? What are you learning that is making you believe what is truth? Are you listening to the world first and foremost, or are you allowing the word to shape you? Now, what we can be at risk of, and what our temptation could be, is to go, man, look at the world. That place is dark and evil. What we should do is create our own spiritual ghetto so that we're safe, right? Like that should be what we should do. That can be our temptation. We can look at culture and see how dark it is. But think about Daniel and these four teenagers, right? These guys are likely between the ages of 13 and 15 whenever they're kidnapped and hauled off, right? Everything must have seemed pretty bleak. And where scripture isn't explicit, I don't like to assume, but it would make sense to me that during the siege of Jerusalem, that these dudes were probably huddled around praying, God, deliver us. God, save me. And do you know what? God answered their prayer. Go back to verse 2. Why are they where they are? And the Lord gave. How did Nebuchadnezzar conquer Jerusalem? The Lord gave. How did Daniel and Azariah and Hananiah and Mishael, how did they end up in the king's court? How did God deliver these teenagers? Well, it was through the conquest of their homeland and the captivity of themselves right into the king's court. Their captivity wasn't unfortunate, nor was God not answering any of their previous prayers. You see, what God was doing is he was sovereignly working for their good and the good of his people. Sometimes our prayers of faith aren't as we envision them. So what do we do in those moments when culture is calling for compromise and things seem really, really dark? What do? Well, we trust where God has placed us. We trust where God has called us. And then, like Daniel and these guys, we seek to use what influence he's given us for the glory of his name. So how then do we use our influence in a culture that rejects God at worst, or at best just says, you have your truth and I'll have mine? How do we live in that world? Well, this leads us to our second point. What do? You trust God to equip you for his mission. All right, now I'm not going to read back through all this, so look back with me to verse 8 of chapter 1. What did Daniel do? Daniel resolved. Daniel determined for himself that he would not do what? He would not defile himself. He resolved to remain pure. Now, there are a whole bunch of questions that I think come from this, right? Why did Daniel resolve to not defile himself? Why was that his resolve? And specifically, why did he resolve to not defile himself with a steak? Like, bro, come on, of all the things, I mean, he's being indoctrinated with their beliefs and their worldview and their system of life, right? Why didn't he reject that? He's taking on their name. He's going to be called by Belteshazzar as he goes on. Why is he accepting that and not rejecting it? Technically speaking, if you look back in Leviticus, just his being there made him ceremonially unclean. So he was unclean. We might even wonder, you know what? Like, we're in America. I'm going to fight for this. Daniel, why didn't you fight? Why didn't you stay and fight to the death so that way you could reject these pagan captives? So what difference then does food and wine have to do with anything? Well, there's really a number of different views as to why Daniel chose the food to abstain from versus any of the other reasons. And I'll just be honest with you. Almost all of them say, we're not really sure, but we think this is why. So what do we do when we're not sure? I agree with a guy named Dr. Davis. He said Babylon was simply smothering Daniel and his friends. And Daniel may well have thought, this is real danger here. I could get sucked up into all of this and neutered by it all. He recognized that if Babylon, which is the world and its values, gets into you, then the show is over. Daniel and his friends were forced to be in Babylon, but they were not going to let Babylon get fully into them. They had to draw the line somewhere. And while they might be willing to accept some of the things of their surrounding culture, they realized that they couldn't allow their culture to have all of them. So Daniel wisely chose that food was where he had to draw the line. But to me, I think what's amazing isn't that Daniel had resolve. It's not that he took a stance on something. Instead, what I think is amazing is how Daniel took a stance, right? Now, what do you think about when you think about resolve? You think of that word resolve, what rolls around in your head? What rolls around in my head is the word grit, true grit, to be specific, right? Greatest movie of all time, right? Now, John Wayne is the star of the show, but he really isn't the one with true grit. It's the annoying little teenage girl, Maddie Ross, who is fierce and is hell-bent on seeing her father's murderer brought to justice. Until he hangs from the gallows, I won't stop. So what does she do? Hey, come on, John Wayne. I need you, old Rooster Cogburn. Man, I need you to come and go get this guy because you're the sheriff and I need you to make sure justice is carried out. But I don't trust you to finish the job. I'm riding with you start to finish, buddy. I don't care if it's a snake bite or drowning or cold or what, but here I am. I'm going along. Is that what resolve is supposed to look like? Is resolve fierce determination? Is it a willingness to stand and fight no matter the cost? Is that what Daniel's resolve looked like? Look back with me into these verses, right? So what does Daniel do? He resolves to not defile himself. And so he is going to do something. Therefore, he asked the chief eunuch. So he goes and he approaches and he asks him no small question. Because here's the deal. What happens if Daniel and his buddies don't turn out to be the people they're supposed to be? If you look back at the end of verse 10, so you would endanger my head with the king, is what the chief eunuch says. You see, who is at risk here? Is it Daniel and his buddies? Yeah, but who's really at risk? I mean, it's the guy who's in charge of them. He's like, if this doesn't pan out, I'm the one who's going to die. So you know what Daniel does? He very humbly, he approaches this guy and he asks him. And at first, Ashpenaz doesn't seem to be totally opposed to the idea, but he just recognizes that the risk is too great. I'm sorry. So he doesn't directly say no, but he doesn't say yes. And as one commentator says, notice what Daniel does. Actually, notice what Daniel doesn't do. Daniel doesn't throw a religious hissy fit, blowing off about the Babylon's heavy-handedness and insensitivity. He simply looked around for the next possible step to take to see where that might land him. Daniel was not one of those people who believe that firmness of principle always involves acting stubborn and pigheaded. Instead, he realized he was fully under the Lord's grace. So Daniel's resolve then leads him to humbly ask. And then in the way he responded to this guy, he respected and even in a way submitted to his authority. But then he got creative and looked around for what's my next option? How can I live out what is my resolve here to believe what I believe and stay pure in the midst of this pagan land? Well, where does he land? Hey, let's do a 10-day test. You just give me and my four buddies a bunch of vegetables. Let's eat carrots and broccoli. It's all we need, right? Give me some carrots and broccoli for 10 days. And in 10 days, if we don't look better than everybody else, we'll do what you ask us to do. Was this test really a test of diet? No. This test was a test of God. This was Daniel going, God, if you don't show up and do something, then this isn't going to work. So Daniel recognizes that they are where they are because God put them there. And if that's true, and their resolve honors God and it lines up with his will, then God will honor them. So Daniel, he displays his faith by trusting God to work. What does God do? What does God do when Daniel initiates this test? We roll back up to verse 9, the same thing that God did in verse 2, and God gave. He gave Daniel favor. Who did Daniel have favor with? Daniel had favor with God and man. Ashpenaz was willing to hear Daniel and his proposal and then engage in the test. God gave Daniel success in this test, right? He ends up at the backside of this looking fatter and thicker than those guys who were eating steak all day. Don't know how that one worked. Now, does Daniel's success point to freedom? Whew, we did it. I can function in this pagan world by maintaining my resolve and my diet. Is that what it points towards? No, because what's at risk? It's life. Daniel's success points towards life. No one dies because God shows up. Daniel's resolve, it gave him a platform for God's power to be proven. And this sets the stage for so much of what we see in the rest of this book. As God works miraculously through these four dudes, as they're interpreting dreams or sitting in a lion's den or walking through a fiery furnace, do you know what the backside of every one of those stories is? Your God is God. God's power isn't just displayed after they eat 10 days of vegetarian food. God gave them favor then, if you continue on to the rest of the book. But even in this, God gave them favor in what? Verse 17, in learning and skill and literature and wisdom and understanding and dreams, right? They grow in this and they get to be so dang good at what they do. They're 10 times better than everybody else. All of a sudden, this isn't just some pagan influence that all of a sudden made them wise men, right? No, all of a sudden people look at them and go, man, there's something different about you. Something that God has empowered. He has taken their abilities and he's opened the door for them to become Nebuchadnezzar's right-hand men. They receive status and position because of what God did in and through them. As one guy says, God is the giver in connection with their destiny. Even when it does not appear so, he is the giver in connection with their relationships, even when those seem most threatening. And he is the giver in connection with their character and abilities, even when these are most under pressure. His involvement, God's involvement, thus relativizes military power, political power, and the power of human insight. Now, we can take all of this and go, so the moral of the story is, if we just become vegetarians, God's going to give us hearing. He's going to grant us life abundantly. He's going to display his power by empowering our gifts. And he's going to grant us status and position, right? That's all we got to do. Just, you know, have a resolve. Be resolved, right? I mean, if so, like, that'd be kind of encouraging. Be encouraging that all I had to do is just have some good resolve here. But is that actually Daniel's point? And can we say that's true of everything that we've ever resolved to do? What exactly in our culture and in our context should we resolve to do or not do? That becomes the question. And we like to function in this world of absolutes, right? It is always right for you to be a vegetarian, period. To which a lot of people in here, you know, I can see some of you guys are starting to pull out pocket knives right now going, hold on a minute, that's not right. No, we like to function in the world of absolutes, but unfortunately, it's not clear here. Why did Daniel choose food and wine? It was based off of wisdom. It's based off of wisdom. God gave Daniel wisdom so that he knew what lines he could and couldn't draw so that he could accomplish his mission. So then how do we know what lines we should draw? Well, we need wisdom, first of all, but God did give us some answers, right? He gave us his word. And so I think for us, if it's not explicit in the scriptures, and there are some things that are explicitly clear, we need God to influence our thoughts. Sometimes we step into situations, though, when even those indicatives in scripture, those commands are not explicitly clear on how we should apply them. So what do we do? I was trying to think of a good illustration of how to play that out, but honestly, the buffet of options is so big, it's really hard to choose one, and I don't want to create any sort of confusion, right? So let's just go political for a second. How should you vote? Right? I mean, everybody in here has got an idea of how we should answer that one. What about if we were to press a little bit further into that? You know, hey, we believe that murder is a sin, but we've got some allies who are at war. So should we send them weapons so that they can go to war, so they can support themselves and just trust that they're not going to use any of that for their own political purposes to murder people? Or maybe if you shifted gears here for just a second and thought about your home for a minute, right? What about discipline of children? Spare the rod, spoil the child. Is that a promise? Is that an indicative? Should we always spank our children in every situation? What about education? Should we put our kids in public or private or homeschool? Should my wife work or should she be a stay-at-home mom? What about personal? Should I become a vegetarian like Daniel? Should we abstain from alcohol? What about our business places, right? Is it okay for me to not list this on my taxes or to put this into this operating year? Right? I was in a missions class in seminary, and we were talking about the danger of being a missionary in some third world countries where it's closed. And so they were asking, hey, is it ever permissible to refer to God as Allah? Because Muslims have a certain view of who Allah is, but outside of that context, they have no framework for who God is. So is it permissible in a situation to use the word Allah to describe God for the sake of discipleship and then to move them away to who the true God is? Right? Where do we resolve to draw the line? Every one of us in here has some situation, I'm sure even right now, that we're just going, man, I don't really know. And you know what we're at risk of? A risk of two things, right? What's the pendulums on this? Well, pendulum number one is we throw a religious hissy fit when someone else doesn't stand where we want to and we're repulsed and offended by them. Or the other option is neo-paganism, right? Live and let live. This is just my truth and what I believe, and so I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You live your truth and I'll live mine. Just don't force yours on me. So what is the middle way? Is there a middle way? How do we know when to have resolve and what to have resolve in? That's a really hard question that I'm probably not going to answer satisfactorily this morning. But I do think there are a couple things from the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 that provides us some guidance. First is, here's the first one, how do we have resolve? And the second is, what is our resolve in? How did Daniel have resolve? Man, it was in humility. So humbly, when we come to issues, what should our disposition be? It should be for us to go, man, I don't know it all. I am limited in my scope and in my experience, and I am not God. So it is okay for me to take a stand, but man, I better take a stand with humility. I better take a stand trusting and asking God to provide wisdom because I don't have it all, right? So first we come in humbly, then it's submissively, right? Daniel heard the rejection of the chief eunuch, but then he sought a way around it. That was both submissive, but it was also wise. But ultimately, only doing all of this displays faith. It's God, I am trusting you to equip me with the wisdom that I need for this decision right now. We recognize our limitations and our capacities. As we saw in 1 Peter, we submit to those in authority who are over us. Now, this doesn't mean we walk in disobedience. Daniel found a creative way forward. He walked in wisdom and he stepped forward in faith. He depended on God to provide. My old pastor, J.D. Greer, used to say, if dependence is the goal, then weakness is the advantage. If dependence is the goal, then weakness is the advantage. So for us to realize our weakness and to go, God, I need you, man, that's what grows our faith. That's what presses us into him. So when it comes to your resolve, here's the question. Does this describe you? Are you marked by humility? Are you marked by submissiveness? Are you marked by wisdom and dependent faith on the Lord? Or are you marked by stubbornness? Are you marked by apathy? Which one of those is you? So if that is how we are to have resolve, then the question is, what are we to have resolve in? Well, I think there's a few things that are the underlying theme of this chapter. What did we look at last week? And what do we see multiple times in this verse or in this chapter? Verse 2, and the Lord gave. Verse 9, and God gave. Verse 17, and God gave. You see, Daniel is where he is, and Daniel's able to do all that he does because God gave. So do you know what you can resolve? Here's what you can resolve. You can resolve that even in the darkest of circumstances, God is at work. You can resolve that even when things get really, really hard, God will provide. You can resolve that even when he calls you into hard things, like serving for a pagan king, that he will equip and empower you. But ultimately, you know what else you can resolve? You can resolve that even when you feel like you are at your wit's end, that God will sustain and that he will redeem. Because that is what God is in the business of doing. And that is our third and final point. Don't worry, it's our shortest. Trust God to sustain you. How does the chapter end? How does this all wrap up? And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, it almost seems on the front end like this is out of place. It almost seems like, wait a minute, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar and these guys. How all of a sudden do we end up at Cyrus? And who is Cyrus, right? Well, Cyrus is the Persian king. He is the one that there's Nebuchadnezzar, and then there's Belshazzar, and then there's King Cyrus. He is a king who comes in and he overthrows the Babylonian Empire. And instead of bringing captives to a new capital and re-educating them like we just saw, what does he do? You see, Cyrus ends up sending all of the Israelites back home to the land that they came from. This is what Jeremiah the prophet had foretold before. And with Cyrus's reign, the captivity of Israel was coming to an end, and Daniel was here to see it. So for 70 years, Daniel lived in the king's court, and he advised whoever was on the throne, but he didn't just endure pagan kings. He was faithful throughout. It shows us that even in the midst of a pagan world, you can live faithfully. Church, if God calls you to something, not only will he equip you, but he will also sustain you. You can depend on him to see you through to the end. And even when things get really hard or seem really dark, God will sustain. We sang the song this morning, when I fear, my faith will fail. When the tempter would prevail, I could never keep my hold, for my love is often cold. What's the answer to all that? He will hold me fast. If that is you, if you feel like your fear is failing, if your faith is failing, if the tempter is prevailing in your life, if you are losing your grip on your faith or your heart has grown cold towards him, here this morning, God will hold you fast. He will hold you fast. But the beauty here isn't that God just sustained Daniel through multiple kings and kingdoms. It's really cool. Really encouraging that he went that far. Do you know what else God did? God used Daniel for his plan of redemption. Do you see what hope there is for us? Babylon represents, throughout the rest of the scriptures, darkness in the world. Church, days of darkness are in front of us. The world is going to call us to compromise. It's going to seek to make us comfortable so that our loyalties are ultimately bent inward towards ourselves. But God calls, equips, and sustains us. And yes, we will fall short. You're going to fail. You might fail today. You might already have failed today. But the beauty of the grace of God is that his love for us is not dependent on us. See, there was one who did endure perfectly, so we didn't have to. Jesus walked through trials and temptations, yet was perfect. He stepped into those moments when it's just unclear of what resolve should look like. And do you know how he handled it? Humbly, submissively, wisely, and perfectly dependent on his Father. He trusts in his Father. And in doing so, do you know what Jesus did? He redeemed a people unto himself. Not because of who they are or what abilities they have, but because of what he did. And now, when we place our faith in him, we receive his Spirit so that we can walk through life dependent, equipped, and sustained. So church, how do we step forward with resolve? How do we live in a world that is calling us to compromise? Well, we do so by trusting God and living out our faith. Trust God in where he has called you right now. May not be what you thought it would be. May not be what you want it to be. But trust God where he's called you. Maybe God is calling you to something. And you need to trust God in that. Trust God on where he has or where he is calling you. And in the midst of that, trust him to equip you, to give you the tools that you need necessary to do the job, to complete the mission that he has placed you on. And then when it gets really hard and you're ready to quit, you're ready to walk away from it all, trust God to sustain you. Walk in dependence on him, yet in freedom, knowing that his approval of you is not based off of you, but off of the one who redeemed you. So here's a question. Where do you need to trust God this morning? Where do you need to trust God today? What areas of your life are you compromising your faith in because you want comfort, because you want approval, or because you want control? What areas of your life are you compromising your faith in because you want comfort or approval or control? Whatever that is for you to repent of and lay at his feet. Where do you need to rely on his sustaining grace to see you to the end? You're exhausted, you're worn out, you're tired. Man, the God of all grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So look to God who gives and who sustains and find your rest. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for a God who sees and works in ways that we can't even begin to ask or imagine. God, I'm thankful that you do things on a scale that is greater than we can comprehend and is better than anything we could ever come up with. So God, this morning, where we have compromised our faith, would you grant us grace? Would you forgive us and help us to find hope and joy in you? God, may the gloriousness of the cross restore our hearts this morning. May it help us to step forward humbly, knowing that we don't got it all together, but we serve a God who does. And God, may we in our faith trust you to empower us as we walk forward. Help us not to rely on the strength of our abilities, our characters, or our personality, but God, in humility to submit to you and to trust you. And God, we ask you to help us see it through to the end. God, I know there are people in this room right now who are done. God, they're tapped out and they need you. Would you draw near, Lord? Would you renew? Would you reinvigorate for your gospel's sake, Lord, out of the glory of your grace, God, would you restore some hearts this morning? God, there are hearts in this room that need to repent because they've allowed more of the world to get into them than they have influenced the world around them. God, I suspect that's probably most of us. It's me, Lord. And God, we ask for forgiveness. God, we ask for help. God, we want to be a light in a dark place. We want people to know the grace of our God, the love of a Father. So God, would you help us? Help us to trust you. Help us to genuinely and really trust you. And God, would that compel us to live a life of faith? God, help us, work in us, work through us. God, for your glory and our good, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.